I love the fact that summer's coming, and I love the fact that when summer comes, the barbecues come. I think we've had two already. When it's barbecue time at the Maud household, Danielle goes and buys the food. Danielle marinates the meat. She makes the salad and cuts the bread and butters the bread. And 20 minutes before the barbecue needs to be eaten, they ask me to go and cook it. I turn on the barbecue, put the meat on the barbecue, turn it over after 10 minutes, take it off roughly 5, depending on whether I've eaten any in between. And we eat dinner and everyone says, "Rick, thanks for cooking dinner tonight." Someone else does all the work and I get all the benefit. It's great. Sorry, blokes, after telling that same story this morning, all the blokes realise that now we've blown our cover. But anyhow, that's all right. I think my wife already knew that. It's a slightly flawed example, but I want you to see that the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 as talks about us being followers of Jesus is a bit like the Aussie barbecue or the barbecue at our place. Someone else does all the work and we get all the benefits. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that it will speak to us, to our hearts, to our minds, that it will equip us, it will spur us on. Lord, help us not to be distracted by the things of our mind and our week. Help us, Lord, to concentrate on your word. And we pray that your spirit will change our hearts as we look at your word this morning. Amen. Well, over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first book of chapter of a book of the Bible called Ephesians. If you haven't been here, I actually haven't been there. I've been away on holidays, but it's a great book. We've been looking through it in our Bible studies, and it talks in the chapter 1 of the heights to which God has called us. You sort of read through chapter 1, and you should be quite excited by it once you've understood all the terminology that it's talking there. It says, "You and I have been chosen by God." Isn't that incredible? We've been redeemed by God. Now, once you understand what that means, that's an incredible reality. You've been adopted by God into his family to be children of God to the point that God wants you to enjoy all of the blessings of being part of his family. And God loves to do this. God is not sitting up in heaven saying, "Oh, do I really have to? You know, my diary's full. I've got something else on. Why do I need to bother with those people?" God loves it. God loves to save us. Then don't hear me saying, go out and enjoy sinning so you need to be rescued all the more. That's not what I said. But God loves it when people come back to him. It brings him good pleasure. And God's good pleasure is to bring all things, not just you, but everyone and the world that he's made back completely under his lordship. Now that should excite you. I know you've heard it before, and I know you're Anglicans and you're allowed to show too much excitement, but I tell you what, that should actually excite you. The amount that God loves you and the amount that God values you. Now, I'm not going to recap all of the good stuff out of Ephesians chapter 1, but there is a danger when we know the greatness that God sees us or the elevated view that God holds us, there's a danger that we could think that we somehow deserve it. Rick's not such a bad bloke after all. Heaven would be a better place with me in it. God owes me. I've done the things that God requires me to do for me to get to heaven. So really, he owes me to let me in. We can think we've deserved heaven. We can think we've earned heaven. We could even think that heaven is our basic human right. I'm waiting for the United Nations to declare that everyone goes to heaven. You see, after speaking of the incredible blessings that God has lavished on those who put their trust in him, Paul reminds the people in the church in Ephesus of the depths from which they've come. He reminds them what they were like. And to be honest with you, what he says would have been highly offensive to them, just as it is offensive to us today. Let's have a look at what he says. What were they like? The grand and elevated terms of chapter 1? How does chapter 2 start? You guys are a bunch of dead people. Have you seen a bunch of dead people? They don't do anything. They flop around. And I don't need to give you any more graphics. You see, when you're dead, there's nothing you can do because you're dead. What were they like when they were dead? This is not dead physically. This is dead in our sin. This is dead in our relationship with God. What are they like? What has put them there? Well, verse 2. You're just like everyone else in the world. You do what everyone else does. You follow the ways of the world. You see, before these people in the church in Ephesus became Christian, they just followed the pop culture of their world, the value systems of everyone else they lived with. Now, that's not hard to see around us today. In fact, the great danger we have as Christians today is to make sure that we don't let the negative parts of culture, the parts that actually keep us from God, to become normalized in our church life. People were slaves to their culture then. They quickly adopted the lifestyles of everyone else around them in order to fit in. And that's just like it is today. That's the first problem they had. The second problem is they adopted the values of Satan. Now, it's not a very politically correct way of putting it to a bunch of people who are sitting in church at the time and say, you guys all used to worship Satan. But that's what he's saying. Now, I don't think any of them actually went to satanic churches. But you see, when you worship Satan, all you need to be doing to do that is not worshiping God. There's no middle ground. It's either for God or for Satan. Now, you guys are not Satan over that side. We'll just be careful as the way I moved over there. Better do it. That's right. You're feeling completely persecuted now. See, that's what your two options are. Your two options are worship God or worship Satan. Because just not worshiping God is just doing what Satan wants anyhow. That's the point he's saying. So this is the way he started. He's reminded them, you guys are dead, and the reason you're dead is because you do what culture wants and you worship Satan. Now that's pretty offensive, isn't it? But it's nowhere near as offensive as he gets. The third reason why they're dead in their sins is that they actually are naturally sinful. You see, right from day one in their life, from the time that they were babies in babies' clothing, sin was their natural walk. They went about, from then on, they went about their life gratifying their self-centered cravings, like a drug addict waiting for their next hit, really. They weren't totally selfish and they weren't 100% sinful all the time, but the natural reality of sin in our lives or in the world is that we naturally choose sin. For those of you who had babies, who taught them to do wrong things? There was a time I was doing Christianity Explained with a couple many years ago, I think the father was putting the kid to bed, or the mother was actually, I think it was the mother actually putting the kid to bed, and the father was complaining about how that to say that people are sinful from birth is really not fair. And when mum came back in, she started complaining, who taught my kid to be like this? And I said, there's your answer. But that's the reality is that you and I, as adults even, find sin so easy and natural. And you and I need to struggle constantly against sin, and we are followers of Jesus who have the Spirit and who understand, or are gradually understanding, the depths of God's grace. So this is what they were like once like. They followed the pop culture, the ways of the world. They worshipped Satan, and they were naturally sinful from birth. What do they deserve? What did the Ephesian church, what did they deserve before they were Christians? Well, the last part of verse 3 reminds them of what they deserved. They were by nature objects of wrath. You see, if you walk, we saw that in the memory verse, didn't we? If you live in opposition to God, even intentionally or ignorantly, you still deserve God's wrath. You deserve God's just anger. Now, it doesn't make us feel good about ourselves, does it? There are so many churches today, let alone people outside the church, that never would talk about God's judgment and would actually deny that God is wrathful because it's so politically incorrect. We don't like being told that we're in trouble before God. It's not good for our self-esteem. We like the idea of a God who never tells us off and who never stops us doing what we wanted to do in the first place. A God who looks just like we already are. So what does it mean to say we deserve God's wrath? God's wrath is his just anger against our sin. It's God's right judgment of our sin. God's wrath is not impersonal. It's not a fit of rage. You know, I've got a bad hair day, so everyone's going to know about it. It's not vindictive. You know, you did something to me last week, so I'm going to make sure that I'm going to do something to you this week. It's not unbridled. It's not running amok. It's not an outburst of passion because he hit his finger with a hammer. It's not a frustration because he can't make a square peg fit in a round hole. When God is angry, it is just anger. It is right anger against your sin and my sin. But God's anger against what we do does not diminish his love or his mercy. Now, we live in a world which likes to mock the idea of God and there being a God who might get angry. And as I said before, sadly, many of the church leaders have rejected what the Bible says on this topic. But Ephesians chapter 2 says that before we put our trust in Jesus, we were 100% dead in our sins and 100% deserving of God's just anger. Dead people can't help themselves. They can't raise themselves. They can't rescue themselves or others. They're dead. It is very grim. It's easy when we look at this wonderful passage, because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is a wonderful passage. It's easy for us just to skip to verse 4 and leave those first three verses out, because they are a bit offensive. They're a bit harsh on us. And they're all negative. They don't build us up and make us feel good by the end of Sunday morning. But Paul writes those three verses because he wants us to know, he wants the Ephesian church to know the depths from which they have been rescued. You know, we sung of God's amazing grace. And my gut feeling is that you don't know how amazing that grace is if you don't realize how sinful you were and you are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 is the turning point. The most amazing verse, one of the most amazing verses out of the scriptures. If you're anxious about your relationship with God, where you stand before God, if you're worried about the depths of sin in your life and the wrath that you do deserve for that sin, and if you're worried that that might have destroyed your chances of eternity, then dwell on verse 4. You were 100% dead in your sins. You were 100% deserving of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, have that big but elevated in your thinking, so to speak. God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, has brought us from death to life. Ain't that good? God has brought you from death to life through Jesus. And the passage goes on. He just didn't. Have you ever seen someone being rescued from drowning and they carry them in from the surf and just leave them at the edge of the surf and go back to reading the paper? You haven't seen that yet, have you? Because what happens when someone who's rescued from drowning, they take them in and they look after them and they make sure they get on their feet. God doesn't just rescue us from sin and leave us at the edge of heaven or hell, whichever way you think of it, and get on with life. It says here, and this is amazing, God rescued us and raised you up. He rescued you because of his grace and his mercy, and he raised you up and seated you with him in the heavenly realms. Now, this is not heaven. That's not what it's saying. But God has raised you up and has booked your place in heaven. If you put your trust in him, that is. He doesn't do that to everyone. That's the whole purpose of preaching the gospel. We want people to know the goodness of God so that they can turn and say, I want to put my trust in Jesus. God's love, God's mercy raised us from death when we deserve God's wrath, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That reality should move you. Why did he do this? Well, verse 7 tells us. You see, in the coming ages, God wants to show you the incomparable riches of his grace. He wants you to experience the depths of his kindness, which he's already shown to us in Jesus Christ. God wants you to enjoy his love for all eternity. And the only way you could do that is to go from death to life. And the only way you could go from death to life is for God to rescue you through Jesus. Now do you understand the depths from which you've been raised? Now, verse 8 and 9 sort of summarise that. You and I can't fix our problem of sin. We deserve God's wrath and we're dead. We need God's grace. And God's grace is not something that you and I have done anything to deserve. It is a gift that God loves to give us because he loves us heaps and is rich in mercy. And it's a gift that brings you from death to life, so that you can enjoy the riches of heaven for eternity. Isn't that good? Isn't that a good message to know? Shouldn't that actually transform the way that you and I live? Well, actually, verse 10 tells us how this should transform the way that you and I should live. But before we look at this, I just want to raise some things about grace and the gift that God has given us. People fall into the trap sometimes of thinking that different levels of people of godliness deserve God's special favour, some more so than others. I'm a minister, so I'm going to heaven. I've actually had people say that to me. I said, that doesn't make you a Christian, being a minister. You could be a bishop and not be a Christian. In fact, I often tell them most of mine. But anyhow, that's another whole story. Your salvation and my salvation is 100% a gift from God. Not one of us can boast before God and say, I deserve to be in the line before someone else. Not one of us. And that doesn't even matter. That still applies if you're Mother Teresa. Not one thing that you and I have done could trigger God to think that you or I was more important are more important to save than someone else. It's an undeserved gift from God because of his mercy and his love. That reality is mind-blowing. Well, let's look at verse 10. We are God's workmanship. You and I have been rescued by God. We are crafted by God, shaped by him, equipped by him. We are God's masterpiece. When I look in the mirror, it doesn't always look such a great masterpiece, but you see, God's not interested on how much hair I've got. God's interested in the heart. And even that's a bit worrying, isn't it? Because I'm not a good person any more than you are. And we're saved by grace. But God, who saved us by his grace, wants us to be transformed by him so that we can do his good works. makes us feel a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? That we've been rescued by God to then have to serve him. The new atheist movement has fun with that. They try and portray God as someone who lacks something in and of himself, and he's got to rescue us so that he can use us as his slaves to further his own ego as we seek to glorify him. And they willfully distort what God, who God is and what he's doing. And this passage reminds us that God is motivated by his love and mercy towards us. That's why he's rescued us from death. That's why he gives us life in Jesus Christ. That's why he desires to lavish upon us his incomparable riches of his grace. You see, it's not some lack within God that drives him. It's not some desire within God to enslave us that motivates him. God actually wants what's best for us. And what God knows is best for us is not always what we think is what's best for us. And so God tells us to do his good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. Trust God. When you trust God, it will radically change the way that you live. And that's what verse 10 is saying. Now, the rest of Ephesians starts to unpack what that really means in reality. What does it mean to be someone who is doing the good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do? What does it mean to be someone who's not just following the patterns of this world, but is someone who's radically transformed by the gospel and now living for Jesus? That's what the rest of the chapter talks. The rest of the book talks about. I want to ask two questions as we think about how this passage affects us. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus already. What does this passage say you have done to achieve your salvation? Now, this passage says you have done nothing to achieve your own salvation or the salvation of others. This passage says that I am dead in my sin prior to knowing Jesus. It's not saying that I could only ever do evil. It's not saying that I could never do good. But it is saying that my sin has meant that I am dead. I reckon even the most evil person in the world probably knew how to do good. The passage is not saying we're 100% evil. It's just saying we're dead in our sin. Most people in this world are nice. Most of you guys are nice. I've got a list of the ones that aren't. No. Just thought I'd stir you up. Most of us are good. Most of us are respectable. Our police records are not too long. We're good citizens. But the passage says that being nice does not undo the effects of your sin. It doesn't bring you life. And you are still dead in your niceness and your sin. There was a lady at a church that I was leading many years ago. Her name was Betty. Betty Hawkins had ran this camp for 30 years, I think it was. It was the worst camp I've ever been on. Not because of the people were from what we'd call really rough backgrounds. It was the most demanding camp I've ever been on. It was exhausting. Betty had run that camp for 30 years. I ran it with her for 3 or 4 years. And I was just grateful that I moved to Lightning Ridge, you know. It was so good to move to Lightning Ridge. And this camp was great for the gospel, by the way. Generations of people have been transformed by it. And when Betty died, Betty, if she'd died whilst I'd been speaking to her at any time, it wouldn't have surprised me. Her health was atrocious. And her husband, Lindsay, but Lindsay had a couple of sticks of gelignite blow up between his legs. He was blowing stumps. And he'd lit the jelly and he'd come back and it didn't go off and he came back to it and then it went off. Anyhow, so Lindsay hobbled around and every effort was hard work. And someone said to me when she died, she said, you know, Out of all the people in this place, Betty deserved heaven more than anyone. Now, Betty would have rolled over in a grave, someone saying that. Because not even Betty deserved heaven. I wonder whether we understand that. Not even Mother Teresa deserves heaven. My second question is this. If you're a follower of Jesus, what does this passage say you need to do because you've been saved? You see, one of the problems I think we have as Christians in Australia is that we put our trust in Jesus, which we need to do. And then we think we can drift along with Jesus. A bit like drift along with the current of the world that we live in. Maybe I could call it comfortable Christianity. And we see lots of examples of people who claim to be Christian, and yet their claim to be Christian makes not one iota of difference to the way that they live. This passage says that as followers of Jesus who've been saved from death to life, God has prepared his good works for you and I to be doing. That's challenging. You can't claim to be a Christian and then drift. You can't claim to be a Christian and say, well, I'll just fit Jesus into my busy schedule. We're going to see some of the differences Christianity should make in the rest of the book. I won't do that now. I just want to quickly look at the final thing that I think we should raise as we look at this passage. I've talked about our brokenness. Well, actually, the whole world's broken. If you don't believe that, just watch the news each night. If you don't believe that, just do some research into your own family. And if you don't believe that, just be honest with your own relationships. It can be discouraging to live in this world. It can be distressful. And brokenness is all around us. And when we realise the depth of the brokenness, we can fear our future. We can fear what's happening at an international level. Which idiot's going to press the button first? We can fear about that. We can worry about that in our family levels, at a family level. Which idiot's going to tell the truth to the other person in the wrong way? And we can do that at a society level. In other words, the brokenness is all around us, and we can fear that at three different levels. What's the solution to changing the problem of brokenness? Well, this passage says that the solution to brokenness is to speak the gospel into life, into people's lives. The solution to people being dead in their sin is to tell them about Jesus. Jesus is the one who rescues. Jesus, the Son of God, came and died on the cross to pay the debt of our sins, to wipe away the guilt of our sins, so that you and I, so that the wrath of God could be turned away and you and I can approach the throne of grace with confidence. God did this through Jesus because he loves us. There's the gospel. So how do we speak that gospel into a world that we live in? The solution to the problems of our world, as we look at its brokenness, is not for us to be howling for people who don't know Jesus to adopt a Christian morality. The solution for us as God's people, as we want to right the brokenness of our world, is not for us to be calling on people to live in a way which that we cannot live, and we know God. And we have his spirit. The solution for us is to point them to Jesus so that they might know the grace of God. Here's our challenge. As you lament the brokenness of the world, are you just desiring Christian morality from people who have no chance of living it because they're dead in their sin? Do you see that the solution to the broken world is the gospel of Jesus? That's what this passage says. Point people to the incredible grace that is shown to you and to others in Jesus Christ. How about I pray? Lord, when we understand the depths from which you've rescued us, we are struck once again by the enormity of your grace. Help us never to presume on your grace, take it for granted. Help us to be struck by the depth of your love and mercy towards us. And Lord, as we live in a world that is so broken, the temptation is for us to be people who call on others to live like the way that we feel comfortable. Lord, help us to point people to the gospel so that they might come to know you and that they might be transformed by you. Help us all, as we know Jesus, to become more like Christ together. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.